We ask you to stand this morning for the reading of God's Word. The gospel lesson this morning is from John 6, 22 through 35. Change that just a little bit. I'll be reading verses 24 through 37. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." This is the gospel of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to fulfill your redemptive purposes throughout history. Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts to receive your word, that you would strengthen us and nourishes on that word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Food and our need for food is a fundamental theme that runs all the way through Scripture. We're created with the need for food to sustain us. Adam and Eve in the garden, in their sinless state before the fall, needed food. From that garden to the Passover meal to the supper of the Lord, eventually in Revelation 2, where we will partake of the tree of life, the Scriptures use food as metaphors and typology, illustrations and similes to communicate to us that we are absolutely, completely dependent on God's provision at every level. If you've ever gone several days without food, you know that a lack of nourishment produces a variety of symptoms. At first, you may get a little lightheaded, maybe a little bit of depression, poor judgment, a grumbling stomach, and possibly fatigue. An extreme lack of food, extreme food deprivation, can lead men to irrational acts. And hunger at its worst, starvation, will always lead to death. In 1864, during the Civil War, there was a 14-month period where Andersonville, Georgia, was used as a prisoner of war camp. During that period of time, 45,000 prisoners went through there. Of those, 14,000 died, mostly of starvation. A few years after the war, one of the survivors told the story of two men that were there. They were friends before the war. They joined together. They served on the battlefield together. And now they were imprisoned together, laying side by side, dying of starvation. Each of them were eagerly awaiting the death of the other man. As soon as one of them died, the other one got his portion of bread. But the stronger of the two grew impatient and could take it no more, and rolled over and choked his friend to death. only to die himself by using the last bit of energy that he had to commit that act. Because we live in such a prosperous country, it's difficult for us to relate to true hunger. For us, food is accessible, it's reasonably affordable. Matter of fact, we have to discipline ourselves not to eat too much because it's so available to us. But spiritual hunger, unlike physical hunger, knows no socioeconomic boundaries, no national boundaries, no geographic boundaries. It's a universal problem in all men. The symptoms of spiritual hunger aren't quite as obvious to us as physical hunger. Life without Christ in this world is a series of choices from a menu of spiritual options that the world offers, none of which will satisfy ever. Life at its worst without Christ, Revelation 2 and 20 and 21 tell us, it will lead to the second death. What the soul hungers for, ultimately, is the single and universal truth that Jesus Christ is the bread of heaven sent down to redeem sinful man. And there's enough evidence in God's creation and man's conscience to make us all accountable for our sin. But the knowledge of God that leads to salvation, the knowledge of God that will give us new life in Him, can only be found through God's revealed Word, nowhere else. And it's only through the communication of the gospel that man can come to the knowledge of the truth. In the passage that we just read, Jesus uncovers and challenges the motives of his followers. They're following him, like many do, but they're following him because he has just met some of their physical needs. But Jesus has come to fill a far greater need. He's come to offer them the knowledge of the truth that leads to salvation, the forgiveness of sins, and eternal life to all who will believe him and receive him. Now, we all work in this life provide for ourselves, for our families, for the work of the kingdom. And God not only knows our needs, but He created us with those needs. He also gave us the gifts and the abilities and vocational calling to fulfill the need for food and shelter and clothing. But even those things, food, shelter, clothing, all point to a deeper need. Jesus Christ is our true food. He's the bread of life. He's our true shelter as He covers our defenseless head. And He'll give us the finest wardrobe as He clothes us in His own perfect righteousness. And this is what His audience didn't understand. The public ministry of Jesus had begun accompanied by miracles. Miracles that were all signs that would testify to His messiahship, to His divinity. And this Jewish crowd should have recognized those signs. He'd just fed 5,000 of his closest friends. Those who were following, they were going to send him away, and Jesus says, no, give them something to eat. He tests his disciples. No, we can't do that. Well, he knew he would. And so he sits them down and he feeds 5,000 people in the presence of these same people that he's about to converse with. But Jesus, knowing that these people were about to seize him and make him king, he retreats to a mountain alone. His disciples get in a boat, go across the sea to Capernaum, where they would meet later. Men follow Jesus for a variety of reasons, some for food and little healing that they received. Some do because they're curious. Some do because life is meaningless, it's hollow, and it's empty. Some become ill, they're helpless, and they turn wherever they can. And some want things fixed. They want something fixed. I want my marriage fixed. I want my children fixed. I want my finances fixed. So you go to Jesus. Jesus fixes things. But man's real need and the reason that Christ came into the world was to deliver sinful man from the curse of the law, the wrath of God, and from death, and to give him in return eternal life. John tells us in this passage that the crowds, who were mostly Jewish, sought him because there was something to be gained, not because he had the words of eternal life. God's word promises that if we seek him and his kingdom, he'll take care of the rest. May not look like what we want it to, but his promise is true. No father who asks his son, whose son asks for bread, will give him a stone. If we seek Jesus because he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one who restores our soul, our search is over. He will supply our every need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Verse 24 and 25 say that the next day after Jesus had retreated to a mountain, his disciples had taken off for Capernaum. Everybody gets up the next day and they go back where we left Jesus, and they don't find him. We always want to find Jesus where we left him. Kind of like our car keys. When we need him, that's when we go to him. But they don't find him there, so they all set out in boats. And they cross the sea and go to Capernaum, and they find Jesus there with his disciples. And when they find him, they ask him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" But Jesus, knowing their hearts, rather than answering their question, he tells them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." See, throughout history, idolatry was Israel's big sin. It wasn't adultery, and it wasn't theft, and it wasn't murder. It was idolatry. It was the religion of seeing. Seeing is believing. Israel had created images of an imagined God, one they could control, one they could see and worship, and they had turned from the living God that required faithful, patient waiting for the fulfillment of the promise of the coming of the Messiah. They had waited as long as they wanted to wait, and they had heard all they wanted to hear. And it's ironic that in giving themselves over to idolatry, that their religion of seeing had actually blinded their eyes to the reality of his coming. Jeremiah says that their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. Cannot speak or walk, see or hear. And God had sent the Old Testament prophets to preserve his people from idolatry until the time of the incarnation. And this is that time. Christ had come. The Messiah was there. And they had seen him heal the lame, the blind, the deaf, and the mute. And these were the signs that they should have recognized at his coming. But their hearts had grown hard and they had turned from God. In verse 27 and 29, Jesus cuts to the chase. He tells them, "Don't work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life." And that food that endures to eternal life takes patient, faithful waiting. But it's the food which the Son of Man will give you. For centuries, they had had warning after warning. God had remembered his covenant promise to them. He'd not only remembered his promise, but he had condescended to accommodate many of their demands, which is amazing. 2 Peter 3:9 says that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And though they had grown impatient, even though God's sovereign redemptive purposes always trump our impatience, there's still consequences for the choices that we make. And God the Father had set his seal on his Son, Jesus Christ. And here he is one more time appealing to them to be reconciled to Him. And so they ask Him, then what must we do to be doing the works of God? See, unbelieving man is always torn between idolatry and works righteousness. It's one or the other. How can I climb up the ladder of works to God and bring Jesus down to me? What can I do to make that happen? But Jesus says to him, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him who He has sent. You see, Christianity is a religion of the ear. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. The Word preached and read and proclaimed. As we patiently wait in hope, by faith, to see the fulfilled promise. The answer to the question, what must we do, is the same for us as it was for them. What must be done has been done. It's been done in the person of Christ, in His life, His death on the cross, His resurrection, and that is what we need to believe as we patiently wait for the day of the Lord. And they ask Him, add to that question, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? He just fed 5,000. He had healed the lame. He had healed the lame in their presence. And they're asking Him, what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? This Jewish crowd wanted to compare Jesus to Moses, on whom they had set their hope. That's where their faith was in Moses. And they wanted to ask Jesus to do what He had done. But what they didn't understand is the one who is greater than Moses had come. Everything Moses and the prophets wrote about spoke of Christ. Christ is the sum and substance of all the Scriptures. And they were to believe God's Word, and they were to believe on Him. Even under Moses, their identification was already in Christ. 1 Corinthians 10 says, they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they all drank from the rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. That's where their identity was. Christ had come, and Christ had become the stone of stumbling, and the rock of offense, over which Israel would fatally stumble. And this rock can't be moved. It can't be softened. It can't be broken. It's just there. It's in the way. It's inconvenient and it's offensive. And this is the rock that stands and talks to this crowd, announcing His presence. The Messiah has come. And He tells him, it wasn't Moses who gave your fathers bread to eat, but it was My Father who gives you true bread from heaven. Everything for them was past tense, what they were connected to. It was Moses, their earthly fathers in the wilderness, and the manna that they ate. But Jesus speaks and responds to them in the present tense. He says, it is My Father, who has sent Me as the true bread that gives you life now. These followers still don't understand. They say, well, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus, in His response, confounds them even further. He tells them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in Me shall never thirst. You see, in the wilderness, Moses struck the rock and water gushed out and they drank. Here Jesus is saying that your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they're all dead. But if you eat the bread that I give you, you'll have eternal life. And if you believe in Me, you will never thirst again. And it couldn't have been more clear. And so, in His response in verse 36, Jesus closes the door. It's an awesome thought. He says, I tell you, you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. See, the heart of man is so darkened and committed to unbelief that we're deaf and we're blind to the truth of the gospel until the Spirit of God comes and converts the heart and opens our ears to hear the glorious proclamation of the gospel. Seeing is not always believing. And lastly, Jesus gives us one of the greatest promises of hope for the doubting, for the hesitant, and for the reluctant. He says in verse 37, I guarantee you, all that the Father has given me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. It's a sovereign work of the Spirit of God working through the proclamation of God's infallible Word that causes the light to shine out of darkness into our hearts, giving us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is the good news that His audience didn't understand and believe. And it's that proclamation that we not only want to hear and believe, but we want to go tell others. Gospel is a Trinitarian endeavor. God sent the Son. The Son died for all that the Father gave Him, and the Spirit converts the heart through the preached and the read and memorized and remembered Word of God. Jesus offers us what He offered His listeners. He offers us Himself. And as we receive Him by faith, He's gathering together for Himself the gift that the Father had given Him. A people for His own possession. The body of Christ. His bride. He's gathering together people who were dead and who've been made alive through the power of the gospel. And His promise to us is, if we believe in Him, He will never let us go. Let me close with this thought. Jesus, He didn't live among people doing great things and works of mercy, hoping they would catch on. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God unto salvation. There's a popular belief today, especially in our postmodern culture, that if we just live the gospel, that's more effective than its proclamation. But we are not the gospel. The gospel is not contagious, nor is it transferred somehow through osmosis. It's not caught. It's the message of God's love and mercy towards sinners in Christ's life, death, and resurrection. Heard with the ear and believed in the heart to the saving of the soul. And it's communicated through the voice of the church. Romans 1 says that we were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into His death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. As we're baptized into Christ, our identity as self-oriented creatures has not been altered. It's not been modified or amended. It's been buried. And we've been raised to walk in newness of life. And it's the church where Christians are made. The church is where gospel-shaped lives are formed through the ministry of the Word and the waters of baptism and the bread and the wine and the supper. It's through these means that we become the aroma of Christ in a lost and a fallen world. The preaching of the Word and administration of the sacraments have such preeminence in the church because of the nourishment and life that they provide for the life of the body of Christ and the mission in the world. And it's through this gathering that the Word of Christ begins to spread. It spreads in concentric circles of influence goes from the pulpit, from the font, from the table, to the pew. And then it goes from there to office buildings, homes, restaurants. As we live for Christ in this world, it's only then that we fulfill our mission. It's only then that we can live out our faith through the variety of activities we're all involved in and the callings, the various callings that belong to every believer, employers, employees, parents, children, students, and neighbors. And while the church at times is very inward-looking, concerned about their inner life, their spiritual progress, their personal well-being, the approach set forth by the writers of Scripture is one that looks beyond ourselves to serve a world that's in need. And that need is only fulfilled. It's only met through the grace of God in the gospel. And the content of the gospel is always Christ, communicated in words. It's in our shameless proclamation of Christ and Him crucified. So that when He comes, on that day, He'll be glorified in His saints and marveled at among all who believed, because our testimony to you was believed. As we've been fed, let us feed others. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your work in our hearts that allows us to see Your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Father, continue to work in us that we might be effective for Your sake, for Your honor, and for Your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.